If you traveled to England today, you can find church buildings all over the place there. Church buildings, large and small, even grand cathedrals. And what you would find if you went into many of those buildings is that they are being used today for anything from environmental activist meetings to atheist clubs, to gatherings for all kinds of social groups. Those buildings used to be filled with the sounds of God's people praising His name. And today, many of them are filled even with taunts and blasphemies against God. How does that happen? How does that happen that a country that profited more from the Reformation and ensuing revivals over generations, centuries, profited from the Reformation and those revivals perhaps more than any other nation? How does that happen to a country like that? England is the country of Cranmer and Latimer, men who gave their lives for the gospel. It's the country of Knox and Whitfield and Wesley, men who proclaimed the truth and saw great revival through the Spirit of God. It's the country of great preachers like Spurgeon and Ryle and Lloyd-Jones. How does that happen? We might say, well, you know, Europe is a disaster and there's all this opposition and the culture has just run away. But surprisingly, folks, the story of the spiritual decline in the nation of England has a lot more to do with what was going on inside of those church buildings than any kind of external pressure from the culture or the society. And we should take note of this. The reality is that when God's own people, God's true people, do not keep the gospel of Jesus Christ clearly proclaimed and believed at the center of their life and ministry, I want to tell you, apostasy is one generation away. When God's people do not keep the gospel of Jesus Christ foremost and central to their life and ministry, apostasy, a falling away from the faith, is only ever one generation away. And that is precisely what has happened in the nation of England. And we can look around today in our own country and we can see that same tendency. Now, the Lord knows our weakness. He knows the weakness of His people. He knows our tendency to distractions, to be drawn away by other concerns. He knows our tendency to forget. And this is one of the reasons that the Lord has established for us this meal, to come to His table. You know, it's likely that people outside of church and Christianity think this is kind of weird, to come together on a regular basis and eat a little cracker and drink a little juice and go, what is the deal with that? But the Lord knows our weakness. You see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul is communicating instructions to the church in Corinth about observing this meal, the Lord's table. And he quotes Jesus as having said, "This is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me." And then Jesus saying, after they took the cup, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So we know that one of the key purposes of the Lord's table is for us to do what? To remember. Because we are prone to forget. But the reality is that memory alone is not enough. Remembering the sacrifice of Christ is not sufficient. You say, "Well, how can you say that?" I can say that because of what the Apostle Paul says. In that same passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in the next verse, Paul says, "For as often as you eat this bread and you drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Well, that's a little bit more than just remembering, isn't it? You do this in remembrance of the Lord, but when you do it, you are to be proclaiming the death of the Lord until he comes. That word proclamation suggests that you believe these things. That you believe these things enough that you're actually willing to say so. That participation in this table is supposed to be more than just jogging your memory. It is supposed to be your own reaffirmation of belief in the essentials of the gospel. Do you see that? In the Old Testament, the Old Covenant had times where God expected the people to reaffirm their commitment to the stipulations of the covenant. You read that in the Old Testament, right? Where they've been doing their own thing and they've been sinning and the law is discovered. This happens during the reign of Josiah. It happens later on during the reforms of Ezra. And they find a copy of the law. And what do with it? They read it for all the people. And what's the response of the people to the reading of the law? "We will do this." Well, I think, based on the scripture, that for new covenant believers, the Lord intends for his table to serve as that periodic time of reaffirmation, recommitment to the covenant. That we are not just remembering, although that's important and we are prone to forget. We are moving beyond mere memory and we are reaffirming our commitment to these things. So what are we remembering and reaffirming? The Apostle Paul talks about the death of the Lord Jesus. He talks about the soon return of the Lord Jesus. We've used the expression the gospel. These are all things that when we come to the table, we are remembering and reaffirming. This morning, I want to draw our attention to a particular passage that has some essential gospel truths that we need to remember and reaffirm this morning. And that passage is Acts chapter 13. And we'll be looking primarily at verses 36 through 41, although I'll read a few additional verses and make some comments on some other verses. If you have your Bible or you can turn over the outline in your bulletin, I'd encourage you to turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts 13 is the first recorded sermon preached by the Apostle Paul. This is the first time that a sermon preached by the Apostle Paul is recorded in the Scriptures. He's traveling with his companion Barnabas. They come into a town called Pisidian Antioch. That's a weird name, but there's just more than one Antioch in New Testament times, so this is describing which Antioch we're talking about. The text tells us that coming into Pisidian Antioch, they enter into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and after the reading of Scripture, those running the service ask Paul and Barnabas if they have anything to say. So it's kind of a typical procedure in the synagogues of that day. And Acts 13, verse 16 communicates that Paul stands up and he begins to preach a sermon. The opening words of his sermon are, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." Listen up. And he begins to recount Israel's history. God entered into a covenant with your fathers through Abraham, and he led them out of Egypt through Moses. And he really says nothing that would be particularly controversial to a Jewish listener. He gets them all the way up to David in Jewish history, and then he drops the bomb on them in verse 23. Having mentioned King David in verse 23, Paul says, "Of this man's offspring..." And the man there is David. "Of David's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as promised." Now I said, that's the bomb, right? Jesus is the promised deliverer, Savior, offspring of King David. And then it's interesting, he turns his attention in his sermon to John the Baptist. And he really highlights the prophetic ministry of John the Baptist in identifying Jesus as the Messiah. And it really seems like Paul views John the Baptist as kind of the last Old Testament prophet, pointing to Jesus as the fulfillment and the culmination of all of those Old Covenant promises. And then look with me at verse 28. He says, talking about Jesus, that he was in Jerusalem, he was tried by the rulers, they didn't recognize who he was, they didn't understand the things that the prophets had promised. Verse 28, "Though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, all the promises that were made about how that trial and how that execution would take place, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." What are the first two words of verse 30? "But God." But God raised him from the dead. And then Paul is going to explain that even the resurrection of Jesus was prophesied in the Old Testament. He's going to quote from Psalms. He's going to point to the promise that God would not let the Holy One see corruption. And he's going to highlight that even though David was saying that, what happened to David? Well, he died. And he sure saw corruption. And so what's the implication of that? David must have been talking about somebody else. And Paul is going to highlight the fulfillment of those promises in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the portion of the passage that I'd like to read together this morning and like to comment on. So if you would follow along, I'm going to read for us. After Paul is concluded quoting these Old Testament passages, verse 36 through the end of verse 41. Would you follow along as I read? "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep." That's a polite way, speaking about believers, of talking about what? He died, okay? "David died and he was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. His body wasted away in that tomb. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. And then he quotes from the prophet Habakkuk. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for how you have worked truth into our hearts by the reading of your word, by the singing of these scripture-saturated songs. And now, Father, as we prepare to come around your table, would you remind us of the death and resurrection of our Savior? Would you further remind us of what that has done for us and for humanity? And Father, would you finally move us by our participation around your table to reaffirm our commitment to these things? That we believe that you are true, that all you say comes to pass, that all you promise you will accomplish, and that by our Savior Jesus Christ, we are your people. Father, would we remember and reaffirm these things today? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you see how by recounting the history of Israel and then narrowing down particularly on David and the life of David and the things that David wrote, Paul is demonstrating that Jesus' coming and his life and his death and primarily his resurrection have fulfilled the promises that God made. Do you see that? He's quoting, David said, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And Paul says, yeah, and you know when that was fulfilled? When God raised his son from the dead. The resurrection is the fulfillment of that promise. And Paul says, David wrote, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. And Paul says, when did that come to fruition? It came to fruition through the descendant of David, Jesus Christ. And David wrote, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. And Paul says, well, wait a second. That can't be talking about David, can it? Because David died. And his body saw corruption. We actually have historical evidence that at least at the time of Herod the Great, the Jews knew the location of David's tomb. Herod actually went into David's tomb and stripped much of the wealth out of it to finance his building projects in the first century. So they were not unaware of the fact that David died, he was buried in a tomb, and guess what the condition of his body was? It was the condition you would expect of somebody who'd been dead for about 900 years. And so who is that speaking about? You will not let your Holy One see corruption. And Paul says, but he whom God raised up did not see corruption. That promise is fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What's the first thing we need to remember and reaffirm today? That God promises these things and they come to pass. They come to pass in history. We should remember and we should reaffirm that God is working out his plan by making and keeping what the Apostle Peter calls precious and very great promises. Do you realize that is how God is working in the world? He is working out his plan by making and then keeping very precious and very great promises. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the promise of the Old Testament. He is the answer to the needs that are made so clearly evident in the Old Testament. We already talked about this morning, but here you have the law, and Moses has brought the law, but what's the problem? The people don't keep the law. And even Moses himself, what does he do? He breaks the law and is prevented from entering into the promised land. And then we get into the land and everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. And what does it seem might be the answer to that? We need a strong executive, right? We need somebody to rally the people and get them on the same page. And so what does the nation get? They cry out for a king. And God tells them, this is going to be a problem for you. I'll give you a king, but you're not going to like what kings do. Do you know how much of your Old Testament is given over to recounting all of the problems that the people struggled through because of their kings? And you think, well, there are some heroes in the Old Testament, and many of them are these prophets. These men of great courage and great determination who speak the word of God to the people. But what's the problem with the prophets? They can't get the people to listen to them. And so you come to the end of the Old Testament with God making all of these promises and all of these needs being so evident. And what's going to be the answer to all of that? The Apostle Paul would tell us this morning, Jesus Christ is the answer to all of that. He's the fulfillment of all those promises, and he's the answer to all of those needs. And if you don't read the Old Testament with a sense of longing for something better, you're not reading it right. God is making and he is keeping precious and very great promises, and that is essential to the core of the gospel. Do we believe that? Are we willing this morning to recommit ourselves to a belief that God is making and keeping promises? That in fact God keeps every promise that he makes, that his word never fails? Do we believe that? Do you believe that whoever calls on the name of Jesus Christ will be saved from their sin? That's a precious and very great promise. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God hears the prayers of his people? That he inclines his ear to his people like a loving father? Do you believe that? Do you believe that God's answers to prayer never have anything to do with what he can do? Because he can do anything. But his answers to our prayers are simply a matter of what he would be pleased to do. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is coming again? These are the kinds of things we must remember, and we must reaffirm our commitment to these things. So the Old Testament speaks of Jesus very clearly and very directly in prophecies. It points to him even in the rituals of the Old Covenant, even in the events that occur, like the flood. We would never imagine that the New Testament would make a connection between the ark that rescued people in the flood and our Savior Jesus Christ. So the Old Testament is speaking about him directly in prophecies. It's pointing to him through the rituals of the Old Covenant and the events that happen. And so he is the culmination of all that is demonstrated in the Old Testament. This is why Jesus could say of himself, he is the end of the law. We say, wait a minute, the end of it? There's no law after this? Well, what Jesus means is the law is on a trajectory. It's headed somewhere. It's going to find its fulfillment, its culmination, its goal somewhere. And where is that goal? Where is that culmination? What is that end point for all of the law? It is in Jesus Christ. Greatest tragedy in the world is people who read these things, and they don't come to Christ as the end point for all of those promises. You see this even in this sermon of the Apostle Paul. Not only is Paul highlighting Jesus as the fulfillment of all of these promises. But look at what he says in verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, who's the this man? It's Jesus Christ. Forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by what? By the law of Moses. Do you see that? That these people were bound by a law they could not keep. A law that even if they could have kept it, would have earned them nothing before God because they had sinned in Adam. And Paul says, let it be known that through this man, number one, you can be forgiven of your sins. Do you need to remember that? Do you need to reaffirm that? In Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness of sins. That's really good news for us. You want to know why that's really good news for us? Because we're like professional sinners. We're like really big time skilled people at sinning. And so what do we need? We need forgiveness. How are sinful people going to be made right with a perfectly holy God who is described as a consuming fire? That's the kind of purity of God's character. There's forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And there's not only forgiveness, there is freedom. There's freedom from sin. Maybe we struggle to believe that more than we struggle to believe in forgiveness. We feel bound to our sin. We feel bound to the power of sin and the things we don't want to do, that we keep on doing, and the ways we think that we want to stop thinking, and we're tempted to believe there is no freedom from this sin. We're tempted to be bound to the guilt that comes from sin and the shame of our sin, and we start thinking in our mind, there is no rescue, there is no deliverance from that kind of guilt and that kind of shame. And yet Paul tells us that Jesus Christ frees everyone who believes. And his freedom is a freedom that liberates you in a way the law could never liberate you. We need to remember these things. We need to recommit ourselves. These are essentials of the gospel, that if you let them slip, apostasy is one generation away. You slide right into rejection of Jesus Christ himself because you have lost sight of who he is and what he did and why he came to do the things that he did. Let it be known to you that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Do you know what kind of healing balm that had to be to the conscience of a faithful first century Jew? There's freedom. There is forgiveness. We should remember and we must reaffirm that God has provided forgiveness and freedom by no other means than Jesus Christ. There is no other name. There is no other name by which people must be saved than by Jesus Christ. You just think about this for a second. Who gave the law? God gave the law. Is the law good? The law is very good. What does the New Testament tell us the problem of the law was? It's you. There's nothing wrong with the law. You wouldn't keep it. You couldn't keep it. But you think about this. If the law, which is good and came from God, can't save people, if that can't save people, then how is it that you think that anything else is going to save you? Do you see that? There's no forgiveness. There's no freedom by any other means than Jesus Christ alone. Do we really believe these things? Do you really believe you have forgiveness through Christ? Do you really believe you have freedom from sin? You don't have to keep on sinning. You don't have to be bound by guilt and by shame. As redeemed people, if we are tempted to say we have no choice but to sin, we have spoken against Jesus Christ and against His work just as surely as if we would say He could not save people from their sin. Do you understand that? To say that we have no choice but to keep on sinning is to reject the work of Jesus Christ. You say, well, now wait a minute. We're never going to be free from sin in this life. I understand that. We wrestle against the flesh. But we are not bound to sin. We're not bound to it. We're not slaves to sin. We don't have to keep being dominated by these things. And it really doesn't have anything to do with us. It has everything to do with a work of grace through Jesus Christ by His Spirit. That's very hopeful. At least I hope it is for you. It should be very hopeful. And in some ways, I kind of wish the passage ended there. But it doesn't. Paul doesn't end his sermon on the hopeful note. And we don't have liberty to rewrite his sermon. How does he end his sermon? He ends it with a warning. Do you hear that? He says, verse 40, "Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." That's a solemn warning. Do you see that the Apostle Paul, by quoting Habakkuk, connects scoffing against the work of God with perishing, dying, and unbelief? Do you see that? That's what he says. You are scoffers. Be astounded and perish. You will not believe. That's the connection that is made in this passage. There is a warning to those who will perish because of their unbelief, and they will die in their scoffing against the work of Christ. Do we really believe that? Do we really believe that there is a hell? Do we really believe that those who have rejected Jesus Christ will spend eternity there, separated from God? Do we believe that's essential to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Then when we gather around the table and we consider the significance of the suffering of Christ, one of the things that we need to remember and reaffirm is that there are dreadful consequences. There are dreadful consequences for those who draw back from Christ in unbelief. most of you somehow visually affirmed that you believe these things. But the next question is, do we live like we believe these things? I was thinking about this last night. Do I live like I believe these things in front of my kids? Do the things that I say and the choices that I make and the ways that I interact with my family and with people around me communicate to my children that I really believe these things? Is that the conclusion the people around us would come to by observing us? Is that we really believe this stuff? If you want a positive note to end the passage on, you can just keep reading. Verse 42 says, as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. That's a hopeful ending, isn't it? It's like when the writer of Hebrews warns his readers about all of the fearful things to come if you fall away from Christ, and then he says, but we believe better things of you. There were people there who flocked to hear this truth. I think one factor, and I'm not trying to overstate the case, but when you look at spiritual decline in a nation like England, I think you have to identify at least one factor in that. Is that in their religious climate, the communion meal became a mere ritual. It got dressed up in all this pomp and this circumstance, and it became an empty, hollow ritual. And I'm sure in a thousand other ways, large and small, the gospel was pushed to the side in place of other things. And there's only one result to that. And so as we gather around the table, it is our desire to remember and reaffirm the core truth of who Jesus is. He's the fulfillment of all of those promises and the culmination of God's redemptive plan. Of what He came and did by His death and His resurrection, He's provided forgiveness and freedom from sin. And the danger that people stand in when they reject Him. God has fulfilled all the promises and all the hopes of the old covenant through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these truths. We do pray that we would not merely remember, but we would reaffirm our commitment to these things. That You would be working these truths deeply into our hearts. That we would live as if we believe these things are true, because we genuinely believe these things are true. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.